So we're in Exodus. Exodus, Bobby ended at technically at the genealogy of Moses and Aaron in chapter 6. Let me draw your eyes very quickly so that we catch up to the story in chapter 6, verse 10. They've gone to Moses, to Pharaoh, Moses and Aaron. They've asked them to be allowed to leave. Pharaoh says, forget it. Your burdens will be heavier. And then the elders, so to speak, or the taskmasters set over the Israelite people complain to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, sorry, too bad. And then they come back and speak directly to Moses and Aaron. See, you have made us a stench in his nose. And so again, Moses goes back to the Lord. He returns to the Lord, and this is what the Lord tells him more than once. Chapter 6, verse 10. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. This charge is given over and over again. But Moses says to Yahweh, here's a crisp translation. Look, Lord, the people of Israel aren't going to listen to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? Because I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. The gracious Lord says this, but Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They have a task. They have to accomplish the task. He doesn't answer his question about his faltering lips yet, right? Some translations say uncircumcised, some say faltering, meaning they're trying to get at that meaning of lips that for whatever reason aren't up to the task. So then we jump to our passage where we start today, Exodus 6, 28. And all I'm going skipping past is the genealogy, which sets up Aaron and Moses and the Levitical priesthood in our minds. It traces their genealogy so that when they are called to account as leaders of God's people later in the story, that they can look back and say, yep, I can follow and trace that line all the way back to the tribe of Levi. They are the ones God has called to lead. So on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, Yahweh said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? And Yahweh said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. By the way, this is the model for church leadership. In as much as we can, those who are called to leadership speak the word of God as God says it. Not as we want it to be, but as he's called us to speak it. How do we know that? We speak as the scriptures speak, not beyond it. And then what about this office of prophet? This is someone who does the same thing. Together they speak to the people. So, what's going to be the result, Moses? Verse 3. But I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. This is God's charge to them. Listen to how he puts the full weight of his character, the full weight of his promise behind this charge. This is not the first time Moses has heard it. I don't know about you or those of us who have done any kind of ministry role. How many times do we have to hear the Lord tell us to do it before we actually say, okay, I guess you're really calling me to this? And those who jump up very, very quickly probably aren't ready for it. But Moses and Aaron have heard it over and over and over again. And what is the goal again? It isn't about Moses. It isn't about Moses. It isn't about Aaron. It's about what God is doing. And it's for Israel as much as it is for Egypt. It's for the rest of the world as much as it is for Egypt and Israel. It goes all the way through and all of those cities and lands, even all the way to Jericho. You remember the story of Rahab the prostitute when the spies go in? She says, we have heard what your God has done. So this whole message again is know the Lord. So if you'd put up our beautiful graphic, I am the Lord, just rings in our ears over and over and over again. I am Yahweh. Number one, a couple things I'm going to look at here. God's actions are mediated through his people. Moses and Aaron are called to do this. Can God do it on his own? Well, theoretically, he is doing it on his own, but he's doing it through his people. So he's working, and he says, I will speak all that I command. I will harden. I will lay my hand on Egypt. God is working. Secondly, this is kind of interesting to me. If you look at it carefully, you realize there's not going to be any salvation without judgment. Someone has to bear the judgment for God's people to be redeemed. And these are great acts of judgment. In fact, the word isn't necessarily plagues. We have that word from, I think, the King James, plagues. Because from the perspective of Egypt, all the plagues that are coming are just that. They're awful. They're plagues. They're pandemics, if you will. But from the perspective of Israel, they're signs. They're signs of who God is and his power. And the result is that the people of Israel will come out of the land of Egypt. Third, there's only one true God. This is going to come up over and over again. There's only one true God who orders the world, the God who creates all things, who controls all things. And both Israel and Egypt are going to know this God now as Yahweh. See, up to now, all that they've seen is these signs, and they've heard Moses and Aaron speak, and they've trusted and they've believed, but then now they're a stench in the nostrils of the Egypt. Because they have to do more work. They have to do more labor. So now they're in that moment where they're sort of caught in the middle. Like, I've heard the Lord. I know he's spoken to me, but my world's not changing. My time hasn't changed. In fact, it's getting worse. What's up with this, God? You've increased our burden. The Israelites are going to know God more clearly. And what's great about this is, anybody watch the series Highlander back in the day? There can be only one. There's only three of us in the room who have watched that. Okay, I'm going to skip that illustration, but you guys know where I'm going. It's not like that. It's different. There is no challenger to the authority of Yahweh. Also interesting, God names the people of Israel in different ways. He says, my children, my people, my hosts. Host is a military word. He's bringing Israel out ordered. They know their families. They know their tribes. They are coming in order. God is taking a smattering of slaves and ordering them. He's taking chaos and bringing clarity. Just let that ring in your ears for a little while, those kinds of things. Lastly, and most importantly to me, the Lord God knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly how it's going to turn out. Let's go to verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, not if, when, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it may become a serpent. We know this, right? We've seen it. We've heard it. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Notice that Moses doesn't even write in there that Pharaoh asked. It's just assumed. Because God's already said it's going to happen. What's Pharaoh's response? Well, Pharaoh summons the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Does this throw you for a loop at all? It does me. First of all, a lot of people, commentators, like to read this and just sort of explain away the fact that these guys did the exact same thing as God's servants. They took their staff, threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent as well. I don't think you should read too quickly and assume that they had taken a snake and somehow gotten it to, you know, be stiff, and then they, you know, it's not sleight of hand. The evil one has power, people. Can I say it again? The evil one has power. He's the ruler of the prince of the power of the air is what the New Testament calls it, right? There are realms, there are authorities where God has allowed the evil one to have power. And what did they use that power for? They use it to distract God's people from the truth, from what is true. So these are sorcerers or priests, magicians. Somehow they're able to produce that same snake from a stick, and it's not sleight of hand, but it really happened. And what was the result of it? Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. You ever seen snakes like really battle one another, or a mongoose go for a snake? It's brutal. God swallowed all of them up. What's he telling them? You have power, but all power comes from me. And I'm about to swallow you whole. I'm about to swallow you whole. They may have power to make things happen that we might would call a miracle. But the funny thing is, all they do is imitate. The power of Yahweh consumes the competitors to his claim of power. This must be clearly communicating to Pharaoh and others that there's a power dynamic at work here, and this is only the beginning. Remember, this is not Aaron and Moses against Pharaoh. This is God against all other gods. This is Yahweh. Let's take the generic out of it. This is Yahweh against all other powers, which are created by him, through him, and for him, for his glory, ultimately anyway. That's what the New Testament tells us. So through them and through this encounter, God's going to show the watching world. He's going to show the watching world who he is. I love that. I love it. Let's go to verse 14. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals and their ponds, and all the pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did as Yahweh commanded. So right here, we have this second sign that was portrayed for the people of Israel, which was just a pitcher of water poured out on the land. That was just a foretaste of what God was really going to do. He was going to take all the water of the Nile, and throughout the entire land, it was going to be bloody. And notice also, the word stink is in there another time. So this idea that we're a stench in the nose of the Egyptians, it's going to get worse. But now the Egyptians are going to participate in that stinking. This is an interesting contact because Pharaoh is probably going out to the Nile to offer some sort of daily worship because they worship the Nile for all of its fruitfulness and all that. And if you don't know who Yahweh is, who the creator of all things is, you're going to make up all kinds of gods to fill this void. So if you're not sure how weather works, you're not sure how crops grow, you're going to assume that somebody is helping them do that. He is. But it's not the somebody you think. It's your idol. It's someone else. Three or four different gods are named after the Nile. There's also gods that are of the frogs, which we'll see later, and gods of darkness and gods of light. And so all of these encounters are setting up something beautiful. But the whole point of it is that God is revealing himself to them. And what happens? Well, look at verse 20. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile, and all the water in the Nile turned into blood, and the fish in the Nile died, and the Nile stank, third time, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land. So what would the magicians do then if they're called in? Wouldn't you think they would try to make it the water, make it go back to water? No. Cheap imitators being what they are, the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned, went into his house, and did not take even this to heart. And then what's the result? All the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. That thing which brings you fruitfulness, that thing which is the causing you to be one of the wealthiest nations in that area and the time, it's going to be a stink pot. It's going to have dead fish. You're not going to be able to drink out of it. And oh, by the way, it's not just for a moment. It's for 7 days. Like, what happens when the water turns off around here for a day and a half? Like, oh my gosh, you know, you're going to make a run on the store to try to get bottled water. No bottled water there. And so they were digging along the Nile to try to get something. I mean, this really happened. But the magicians, again, can only imitate. They can only imitate what God does. They can't fix it. And Pharaoh, for whatever reason, is still not impressed. Apparently, he's not one of those who's digging along the side. So we jump to 8. Second sign. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, let my people go that they may serve me.'" And by the way, each time Moses goes in there, you have to understand that the Pharaoh knows this isn't just a request to go worship. It may sound like that, but to let the entire nation go and all of their animals that they may go serve the Lord, this is a command from the God of the Hebrews to let them go. Literally, not just go out and worship for a little while. God is now doubling down and saying, no, let them go. And Pharaoh recognizes that. And so what does he do but dig his heels in even more? So verse 2, "But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that shall come into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and in the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls." Oh my gosh. "Frogs shall come up upon you and on your people and all your servants." And then Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, 'Stretch your hand out, your staff over the rivers, over the canals and over the pools. Make frogs come up out of the land of Egypt.'" So what happens? Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt. There's repetition here. Do you hear it? It's on purpose. Moses is saying, here's what God said. Here's what he told us to do. Here's what we did. Right? It's God doing it. "And the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." The same language is used at the beginning of this book when Pharaoh says, "Behold, there's swarms of them," talking about the Hebrew people. Now God's coming up. He's got, oh, it's not just swarms of Hebrews. Let me show you swarms of frogs. Let me show you swarms of, you know, fill in blank. It's coming. And the thing that Pharaoh's concerned about, he shouldn't be concerned about. He should be concerned about the God of the swarms, right? And so you have frogs everywhere. Verse 7, But the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Seriously? More frogs? Okay. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron. Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me. And he uses the word Yahweh in here. Plead with Yahweh to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go sacrifice to Yahweh. Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. Moses said, be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh, our God. Not only does he send pestilence on you, he will fix it. Your guys can't fix it. My God can, because he commands all of the universe. See, what he's doing is he's deconstructing and reconstructing. That's why I call this sermon Caught in the Middle. There's a part in us that we have to be deconstructed. We have to be broken down in what we think we know to be true so that he can put back in its place what is true. He's deconstructing our ruthless, evil, broken worldview, and he's putting in its place a beautiful spiritual worldview that has him at the center. He's taking our hearts of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. But that has to be a tearing down before there can be a building up. If you just try to build Jesus on top of your broken worldview, it will topple. It does not work. So if you're caught in the middle, let your worldview be torn down and rebuilt in the name of Yahweh. The threat of the frogs comes throughout the land comes to bear. They're everywhere. And it's the Trouble with Tribbles episode from Star Trek, right? And so much so that Pharaoh pleads with Moses to pray for him. It's a real sense that Pharaoh knows what ought to be done. Of course, this is what they do. They go to their gods and they plead, right? And things seem to happen. Call out to Yahweh, make it stop. So Moses begins his manner of serving Yahweh in power and walking along with God's purposes. He seems to be getting it, right? God's still at work, but now he's working through Moses. Knowing how God is working and what the relationship will be between him and himself, between himself and the Lord, Moses says, well, why don't you tell me when to stop it? And I'll plead with the Lord so that you may know. God doesn't tell him to do that, not directly in the text. He's getting it. So what does he do? He pleads with Yahweh. And the word here for pray is not just a simple little prayer. It's a crying out to God. Oh, God, that you would. Please, Lord. Over and over, he cries out. It's not a half-hearted prayer. And so what happens? Yahweh answers his prayer. In fact, in the scripture, he says it does according to the word of Moses. There's a friendship developing here between these two, between the creator of the universe and his designated leader, the one who will stand in the gap. So comedy of all comedies, the frogs just seem to die in place. And it piles and piles of dead frogs that people pile up in heaps. And what does the passage say? And the land stank. Stink, stank, stunk. It is everywhere. God is very, very concrete and visual. You think this is just a description, or could there be more there? The land of Egypt stank. Because of the judgment of Yahweh on them and their so-called gods, it left Egypt stinking in the nose of the rest of the known world too. Depending on who you talk to when this happened, because archaeologists claim that there's no evidence, but depending on who you talk to, there was a period of time for a couple hundred years between the Middle Kingdom and the New Kingdom in Egypt, where they had no leadership and they got run over and they had ransackers year after year after year. The whole of people groups from Syria came all the way down into Egypt and just ran roughshod over them. They stank in the nose of the known world. And even if God relents in his judgment, we're still left with the outworking of it in our lives, right? He took the frogs away, but he didn't take the frogs away. You still got to sweep up, right? How many of y'all know that, you know, you did something and you go to the Lord in repentance and he warmly embraces you and offers you the forgiveness that we talked about earlier, and you receive it and you feel it and you know it, but you're still walking through the outworking of your behavior, right? You're still leaning on the Lord to help you through all that stuff. You still have to work through everything and rely on him for wholeness. So even so, what was Pharaoh's answer? When he saw that there was a break, 15, chapter 7, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as Yahweh had said. There it is again, as Yahweh had said. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly what's going on. And these first two were, you know, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and warned him. Set three, he doesn't warn him. If you look at the 10 plagues, there's actually 9 plus 1. And they're set in 3, 3, 3, and 1. And it's two warnings, one without a warning, two with one without. So I'm just going to go with that, and I'm jumping ahead a couple of verses for the next guy, whoever's preaching. But it seems to say our point best. And the fact that it comes without warning is interesting. I don't know that you can make much of it. But he's told to tell Aaron to cast his staff over the dust of Egypt, and gnats would come all through the land of Egypt. These magicians are back again as well, trying their secret arts. How about this time? They can't. They can't duplicate it. I mean, why would they want to? But they can't duplicate it. They seem to have run out of their creativity. Maybe they need to go study the other book of secret arts. No. God is showing that they do not have the power. And eventually that creativity of the evil one will run out, and he can no longer compete with God himself, to the point that even they acknowledge that this must be from the finger of God. Now, it might mean from the finger of a God. That may have been what they said, but it doesn't matter. They recognize this is a competing power, and this is a big one that we cannot measure up to. So the question then comes in the mind of every Egyptian: who is this God of the Hebrews? Who is it? Moreover, the Israelites, by the way, are experiencing all of these as well. It doesn't say anywhere in there that they did not experience it. It doesn't come until the next phase where God says, let me show you something special. I'm going to separate the Israelites, and everything you experience, they will be saved from. It doesn't say that in here. So they must have been going through all of this same stuff. Okay, let's go back to the beginning where we started. The Israelites are caught in the middle. Yay, God, you're coming. You've heard our cry. Whoa, God, what's going on? Pharaoh made our work worse. They need to be taught who God is too. They needed to be taught who Yahweh is too. They're going through that deconstruction, reconstruction process. Because they've lived for 400 years with all of these competing stories about the world, all these competing gods and goddesses. They're steeped in it. Even if they are faithful to God himself, to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they have that memory, they're still stuck in an environment where other gods are being worshiped more boldly, more loudly, more faithfully. Does that sound familiar? Anybody? You know, like sort of like you're exiles in a land. And so at the same time, they're experiencing everything. They have to reckon with who God is. You know, God doesn't really seem to exempt us either. You know, whatever your understanding of the Lord is, he's going to drag you through whatever is required until you acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Hopefully that judgment happens here and now where you experience it, you get disciplined like a son or a daughter, and you get led to him, and you repent and rejoice, and you're grateful. The other option is that at the end of all days, you acknowledge him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, but it's in judgment. The question is, who will we listen to? Bobby mentioned this last week. Whose voice will we listen to? And we experience things that you could even call signs or wonders in your life, or you could experience them as judgment. Kind of depends on which side we end up on, doesn't it? Those who are walking with the Lord seem to understand that everything we go through serves his purposes. You lost a child? I'm sorry. God's working in it and through it. You lost your job? Oh, I'm sorry. God's working in and through it. You're stuck in a spot? God's working in and through it. He knows those who are his. And it isn't a free and easy freedom. A little Paul Tripp quote that talks about freedom. And he says, most of us think that freedom means we don't have to answer to anyone. And that's not freedom. You are always responsible to someone. True freedom is being responsible to the one who loves you and created him for himself. Because in that freedom, there's safety. So the Israelites are going to learn to interpret these moments at the beginning of their redemption as God's judgment on Egypt. But they're also going to learn that it's going to be God's redemption for them. Same signs, two messages. Two sides of the same coin. So how do we interpret this for us then? Because we always want to look at this through a Christian perspective, right? Through Christ, what he's done for us. But we don't want to just squeeze Christ in between every line, because that would be a false way of reading the text. And so what can we see here? Well, don't imagine yourself as one of the characters, first of all. You are not David. King David with the stone in your sling. And, you know, we're not Moses. But there's reflections there of our character. There's also a very beautiful picture of the people of God, corporate. Not just individuals, but corporately. Because we're saved into a people. We're not saved individually to live in my own little house, right, with God in heaven. No, you're saved into the kingdom of God. And also, we're not the hero of our story. He is. So if we can find ourselves mirrored in Egypt who is enslaved and doesn't know who God truly is, because we could see that as our character as well, maybe let me offer this. Israel dealt with the bloody Nile. They dealt with the frogs everywhere. They dealt with the gnats, just like Egypt. They were caught up in it. So what matters is how they respond. They go from worship and praise to frustration and unbelief. And then now they're stuck in the middle of that experience. Story does not say how they respond, because we're not at the end of the story yet. We have to break it because there's too many chapters. But they're in the middle of it. Is this a punishment? I don't think so. Is this discipline? If you understand discipline to be instruction, probably so, because they're being rightly pointed at the God who is going to save them. And is it revelation? Most certainly. Most certainly. So just because you're caught up in a whirlwind of difficulty, you know, like if you're in the persecuted church in Africa or Asia, or you're in a challenging season in life or work, or you don't know if your kids will ever respond to the gospel or fill in blank, it does not necessarily mean that God is punishing you. The truth of the matter is that he is probably disciplining you. He's trying to teach you, like an athlete, to be more disciplined, to be better skilled at what he's called you to do, to rely on him, not to rely on yourself. And the truth of the matter is, if judgment comes upon our nation, here's a little word of warning, we're part of the nation. In fact, the New Testament says judgment comes first in the house of God. So we should expect it first, whether it's persecution, rightly or wrongly, or whether it's broken lives. It doesn't matter. What matters is how do we respond? Do we acknowledge him as God, the creator, the one who's promised things to us, or do we acknowledge him as just a jerk who's running people ragged, trying to fulfill a bunch of rules? You know that's not what the text teaches us. The text teaches us he's a promising God, a faithful God who is fully aware of what we are going through. The challenge that we face does serve to reveal where and in whom our anchor is set. To whom do you cry out? Do you cry out to the world or the universe? Do you manifest it as is the big word these days? Or do you walk around complaining that everything is set against you, hoping that somebody will take pity? Or do you just bail altogether and just get yourself lost in video games and vices of the world? What do you do? Or do you do like Moses and you cry out to God? Even Moses cried out to God for the sake of the Egyptians. Whoa, for an evil people. That their suffering would end. But he knows that the goal is that God might be glorified. We pray for the world we live in, but not for our lives to be easier. We pray for God to be known and that he might receive glory. That does not mean we will experience comfort or ease or bigger pocketbooks. But God has promised us a home, an inheritance, where we will be his people. Let me tie this up here. Number one, couple of thoughts. God is much more patient than we are, and he is not slow in accomplishing his plan. The people were waiting for God to do something right away, and he didn't. 1 Peter 3:8, he's not slow as some count slowness, but he fulfills his promises. Two, God must reorder our affections and our efforts. We got to go through that deconstruction, reconstruction. And I'm not saying deconstruct your Christian faith. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying deconstruct your ungodly, non-Yahweh-like worldview. Because it's false. It's an imitation that looks like all the other worldviews that, you know, it looks powerful. It looks like it could offer you something. But it's just, in the end, nothing. Three, in the signs here, there's a peeling back of the created order that shows who really is in charge of the whole of creation. You know, in our today's overly scientific world, it seems that we can claim that we can fix creation, we can order creation if we're smart enough, and everybody gets behind it, and we throw plastic out and all that. All those things are good. That's stewardship. But if we believe that we can make the world in our own image, if we can just apply enough knowledge or enough know-how, we can recreate it. In this simple narrative of this chapter, God's making a claim over the earth again. He alone controls the universe, people. And if you think that he's in charge, then you would think he's going to create an earth that will last until the end of his story. Let me say it again. If you think he's in charge, you would have to believe that he's going to create a world which has everything in it for us to flourish and for his story and his people to be renewed until the day that he comes and renews it all by the coming of his son. And lastly, worship team, if you'll come up. Just like in this story, you do not yet know the ending of your own. As much as you're clinging to the Lord, and I pray that it is your every desire, that your fingernails, so to speak, are being ripped out by clinging to him. Because the world wants to rip Jesus out of your hands. I pray that you remember that and that you keep trusting, because you're in the middle. You're in the middle of it all. And the promises to those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. So my prayer for you is that you keep trusting, keep speaking, keep longing to see him who has upturned all of creation just to redeem a people for himself. If you're on the fence, choose your side. On his side, he's working in and through our lives for his purpose. So consider Moses, who was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. And let us also remain faithful to the one who's been faithful to us and to his promises. Let's pray. Lord, my little sermon got big, and it got big in my mind. I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would help us to cling to you, that you would help us to set our anchor deeply in the work and person of Christ, knowing that your Holy Spirit is renewing us from the inside out, taking our hearts of stone and replacing it with hearts of flesh, hearts that want to love you, want to grow in grace, want to know more of who you are. Give us that thirst, Lord. Give us that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And all these things, Lord, we recognize that you are in charge of all things. Your power is greater than any power displayed on earth or anywhere in the creation, for you own all of it. And you're working for our good. Blessed be your name, Lord. Amen.